you'd ever attended a funeral that Dr. Paisley conducted, a graveside service in Northern Ireland, that would be a very familiar hymn. It's one that he quotes again and again. He learned it as a little boy when his mother taught it to him, and came to love it, and has been quoting it ever since. Certainly a great truth. We talk about heaven, but what must it be to be there? Tonight we're reading in Romans 8. We're starting at verse 18. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. This is one of those times when the Bible reading gives me plenty of opportunity to teach you the Northern Irish accent and how you're all going to speak in heaven. It's 8 and 18. That's the official Hebrew pronunciation. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, reading through the end of the chapter. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, perhaps if I interject here that by creature, this is an old-fashioned way really of saying the creation, that would be a word that may be more familiar to you and you would understand it better. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to this familiar, glorious passage of His own precious word for His own name's sake. As we noted last Sabbath evening, in Romans chapter 8, Paul, in the very first verse, states the great truth that he intends to prove. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. His subject is the eternal and absolute security of the saints of God, believers in Jesus Christ. No condemnation, now or ever. That's the message. And to establish it, he sets forth four great proofs. One based upon our justification, in which he's arguing Christ has satisfied every claim of the law for us and has gained for us a full justification. That is, a full pardon and a full acceptance with God. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The second argument is based on our sanctification. And there he's arguing that the Holy Spirit has united us to Christ and has actually begun to sanctify us and to set us free from the dominion of the flesh. And therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The third proof is taken from our adoption. And the great argument of the apostle here is that having begun to sanctify us, the same Holy Spirit now witnesses to us that we are the adopted children of God. And if we are adopted as His sons, then we are His heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads him to something that really is preparatory to the last part. Those heirs are heirs of eternal glory. Now, those are the first three arguments. The fourth argument is taken from our glorification, from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. And here the apostle is arguing something like this. God has sovereignly purposed that His adopted sons and heirs shall infallibly obtain a great and certain and eternal glory with Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those people because they're in Christ Jesus. His argument again is to do, or has to do, with the sovereign, eternal purpose of God. And he's saying that in His sovereignty, God has purposed that His adopted sons and heirs shall infallibly obtain a great and certain and eternal glory with Christ. That, in a nutshell, is what he is showing in this passage. And when that grips your heart, you will say, now I understand why he is insisting there's no condemnation. It's impossible for God sovereignly to purpose that we will be adopted as His sons and heirs, and as such that we will infallibly enter into glory. It's impossible for that to be true, and yet for us to fall under condemnation. Simple argument. You might think, now we can all go home. but I would disappoint you. No. Because, you see, that immediately raises a question. And it's a question that Paul felt very keenly. And he answered at some length. Someone would ask, well, if this is so, if God has loved us so much, and if God has purposed to make us His children, and His heirs, and joint heirs with His Son, and has marked us infallibly for glory, if that is so, why then do Christians suffer? As many of them do. Why are they still suffering the afflictions that come upon the fall? Why are they enduring the results of sin if you are arguing that they have been so comprehensively delivered from the curse of sin? And Paul's answer, if I may summarize, we will look at in some of the detail as we proceed, but if I may summarize, Paul's answer in a nutshell is that believers can never come under the wrath and condemnation of God. They can never be eternally lost. And he's arguing that not suffering, not temporal afflictions, not bodily pain, not the reverses of life, but that for a Christian is the ultimate reality. And it is, and this is some logic now we need to learn. I've been emphasizing as we go through Romans that Paul piles on the inspired logic here. And if you can think as Paul teaches you to think, it will help you immensely as you go through life. He understands that pain and suffering are very immediate, and they're very personal. And they affect not only the organ or the part of the body that is constantly or at that moment under pain, but they affect the way you think. And it is natural for us when we are afflicted or we're suffering to begin to look at God's truth through the lens of our suffering. To interpret truth according to our experience and according to our feeling at that given time. And Paul is arguing here that the ultimate reality is what he has just been announcing. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And it is in the light of that ultimate reality that we must first interpret every circumstance of life, however distressing or however painful. We must interpret every circumstance of life in the light of that ultimate reality, that we have no condemnation as believers in Christ, and we are certain to receive eternal glory. And the second thing that we must do is, in the light of that ultimate reality, we must interpret indeed the whole history and mystery of God's creation. Look at verse 17 at the end of the verse. I'm not going to go over what we did last week, but you'll notice we're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. That we may be also glorified is in order that we may be also glorified. The suffering is in order to glory. And the importance of that linking statement there is that therefore our suffering in this life is not inconsistent with our acceptance before God. There's no inconsistency between our suffering on the one hand and our security in Christ on the other hand. And the reason for that is given in the verses that follow. Verse 18 he starts, "For I reckon." Now this is where I wish I had a whole lot more time than I have. I reckon. Will you please underline that word? Will you get it into your consciousness? I reckon. This is one of the great words of Romans. You see, Paul, though he was inspired, and this is inspired scripture, yet he was a man. And when those stones hammered against his body so that he was left for dead, he felt every blow as you and I would feel it. And when the thorn in the flesh came to him, and he cried out to God 3 times to take it away, and God did not answer that prayer except to say, "My grace is sufficient," he felt the disappointment. He was a man. When you get in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11, you get the list of the sufferings and the agonies and the distresses that Paul entered into. You realize that very few of us have ever known any suffering comparable to that of the apostle. Sufferings of body, sufferings of mind, suffering in the emotions, suffering disappointment from brethren who let him down in a crunch. But through it all, he said, "I reckon." Christianity is a thinking religion. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not intellectualism. It's not theorizing. It's not playing mind games. That's not Christianity. Nor am I suggesting that thinking takes the place of believing. What I am suggesting is that thinking is a vital component in believing. In other words, you know what you believe. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." When Paul said, "I reckon," he's not denying the reality of the suffering, the intensity of the pain and the disappointment, but he's saying in the midst of all the stresses and struggles of life, one thing as a Christian I've got to do, I've got to take the great truth of the gospel and set it before my mind. I've got to fill my mind with the truth of the gospel. I've got to think through the truth of the gospel. And then I have got to look at my circumstances in the light of what I believe. What I know of Christ, what I know of truth, must govern my reaction to the circumstances and the sufferings of life. I reckon. Oh, that we would learn to think. It's why for almost 25 years now, as the minister of this church, I have labored not to preach what for me will be the simplest message. I will be very honest with you. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'll be very honest with you. I have no difficulty getting a 3 or 4 point outline, all beginning with P's or F's or C's or D's or whatever. I can get that in 5 minutes. And having the Irish gift of the gab, I could fill half an hour, maybe more, with those things. And I have books and books and books of all the illustrations and stories, the funny ones, the sad ones, the historical ones. I have all those. Preachers have those things. And there are times they're useful. I'm not condemning them. But all through these years I have labored to lead you to grasp the great central truths of the gospel of justifying grace. What it is to be in Christ. I am told, there will be a smile on a certain face when I say this, I'm being rather oblique deliberately. I am told that I have been criticized for being somewhat hypocritical. Because I'm told I have, from this pulpit, preached against feeling. I don't know when I've ever done that. And at the same time, I'm accused of preaching with feeling. So I'm a hypocrite. Let me tell you, I preach against preachers drumming up feeling, working people's emotions.
for their own ends. And the people go out, and tomorrow morning they'll be like a wrung out rag. My desire is that people would get such a grip of great truth, get such a vision by faith of the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that would stir their emotion, that would stir their feeling. Because I want to tell you, that will be a fire that, like the one at the burning bush, will burn, but it will not consume. Any other emotion will burn you to ashes. Paul says, I'm thinking, I'm reckoning. My desire is that we may learn in the troubles of life to take what we know of the gospel and think it through, so that you seek by the grace of God to bring your feelings and your circumstances into line with God's truth. You do not reinterpret God's truth in the light of the way you feel at a particular moment in time. Now, I want you all to set your watches back a half an hour, because I haven't intended to say any of that. That's not on the menu tonight. I reckon, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, of the creation. Let me just give you what he is saying here. That word expectation, that earnest expectation, literally is keeping watch with the head erect. Never losing sight of what you have in mind. It means, I suppose, more literally, waiting in suspense. Keeping the head up, the eyes open. The whole creation is looking with suspense for the manifestation, for the apocalypse, for the revelation of the sons of God. And the waiting, the word there has the idea of its eagerly waiting. So let's take this. The earnest expectation of the whole creation is eagerly waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God that is in their glory. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, if you're suffering at the moment, the sufferings that a Christian endures are not penal. They are not the penalty and the curse of sin. They are not the judgment of a God who is unreconciled to them. They are not of the nature of the judgment, the pains, and the sufferings of hell. A Christian may be chastened. The word chastening in English is a word that means purifying, making pure, making more chaste. The word that it translates from the Greek text when it is used, for instance, when Paul uses it writing to the Hebrew Christians, no chastening for the moment is anything that we feel we want to welcome. What he's saying there is, he's using a word that means the rearing and the developing of a child. A Christian may suffer. And what is happening is that the Father is not only purifying our lives, but He is maturing our lives, and He's bringing us to the place of full development as the sons of God. But it's not the wrath of an unreconciled God. Remember, for the child of God, suffering at its very worst, while it may represent the hatred of hell and the opposition of the devil, suffering at its very worst is never more than the hand of a loving Father in heaven, purifying us, but more than that, preparing us for eternal glory. So they're not penal sufferings. Furthermore, the suffering of the child of God is inconsiderable
in comparison to the glory that is to come. Now, let me back off here for a moment and say it's very easy for me to say that. In all the years that I have lived, I have not suffered too much physical ailment. I have had some pain, and I don't like it any more than you do. But, as an eye doctor told me the other day, telling me what was going wrong in one place, he said, they're disgustingly healthy. So, I realize it's easy for me to talk. I've known people who've lived all their lives with intense physical pain. I've often mentioned to you the young man that I met in my father's veterans hospital ward, the outskirts of Belfast. Not a young man anymore, actually. He was in his 70s by this time. But as a very young man, a Norwegian who could speak no English, wrecked in a burning ship off the coast of Britain, was taken to hospital in Belfast and lay there from the age of 20-something years, all those years, and couldn't move anything from his head down. A Christian man. So it's easy for me to say, you know, the sufferings of this life are inconsiderable compared to heaven. But I don't say it glibly. But it is true. It is true. Paul, and I think this is the mercy of God, he puts this in the writing of the apostle who suffered more than all the rest, who knew physical pain and agony, who had been brought to shipwreck and death on various occasions. He knew it all. And it wasn't that he didn't feel the sufferings, but what it was, he saw the glory before him. He had such a vision and a certainty of the glory that he says, in the light of the glory that lies before me, all that I have suffered, it's not worthy to be compared. And then he said, remember this, it's the common lot of the whole creation. The entire creation groans. The entire creation, verse 19 and 20, fell under the curse of the fall. The whole creation is falling apart. The whole creation is groaning. But you know, when you look at verses 21 to 23, it shall be delivered. As John Calvin pointed out when he commented on those verses, the pains of the creation are birth pangs. They are not death pains. And that's the truth about all the sufferings of the people of God. The whole creation is not only groaning, but it's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans. It travails in pain. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning too. And we can all identify with that. We're groaning too. But remember, the groanings of the people of God and the pains of the people of God are not death throes. They are birth pangs. We are waiting for the full adoption. We have been adopted. But you see, as I pointed out last week, this is really the Roman law of adoption Paul is working upon. That adoption was in stages. We are in the first stage. We have been adopted. But we have not yet come to full manhood, as it were, and entered into the full glory. That is what awaits us. Now we have, however, received the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? The first fruits is the pledge of a full harvest to follow. The first fruit of the Spirit is the beginning of the working of the Holy Spirit. He is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the guarantee of glory. He is the down payment. And God is not going to fail to follow through in the full payment. That's why we can say in verse 24, we are saved, and I think it is better to say we are saved in hope. Actually, there's something we should not miss here. The Greek text has the definite article, we are saved in the hope. That's what he's saying. We are saved in the hope. What hope? The blessed, glorious hope of the gospel. We are saved in the hope. What does he mean by that? I think he's saying something we can all recognize very simply. When we received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we knew we're instantaneously saved. But we also knew that we wouldn't immediately enter into the full and final provision of all that's in Christ. We did not think as soon as we received Him that we would be taken off to heaven, did we? No, we didn't. That still lies in the future. We haven't seen it yet, but we have received the promise. And so in the midst of all the afflictions, remember the pains of life don't call in question the hope that we have in Christ. Rather, the suffering quickens our desire for glory, as verse 25 tells us that we wait with patience for that revelation and that fulfillment of our hope. Now, in the meantime, while we're waiting, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. Now, here are two things that sustain us. We're sustained by the hope. I hope you understand this now. Get it into your mind. Never forget it. When a person loses hope, he can't live. That's what leads to suicide. Lost all hope. When a person gets deep down in depression, always there is an obscuring or a losing of the hope. So hope sustains us. And it is the hope. It's not, and hope in Scripture is not vainly wringing your hands saying, I really wish that it would come to pass. No, no. Hope in Scripture is objective. It is everything that God has promised us in Christ. And it is as certain as the throne of God. And hoping for it means we are waiting patiently for God to do what He said He's going to do. Knowing that He'll do it at the right time and in absolutely the right way. We're sustained by hope. Christian, above all people on God's earth, never lose hope. You may not have much hope in yourself. You may look at yourself and say, who am I? What am I? Well, do that and then forget it. Get your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes on Him. I was trying this morning, and I admit it, very feebly, but I trust that we'll get through somewhat. Trying this morning to show you the absolute immensity of the action of God in giving His Son to be God manifested in the flesh. Now, when you realize what God has done, we'll take this up in just a moment, but when you realize what God has done, you should never lose hope. Oh, you have no strength, you have no ability, you have nothing, you are nothing, you're a worm, you're going to fail, you have failed, you can heap guilt in yourself, you can throw up your hands and say, what hope is there for me? Listen, we are saved, we were saved, the tense actually is, we were saved in the hope, in the certainty, the expectation of entire glorification. God's not going to fail. That sustains us. But then there's something else that sustains us. That's the help that the Holy Ghost exercises within us. And this word helpeth, the Holy Ghost helpeth our infirmities. It's a fascinating word. It's made up of three parts. Two prefixes, one that means with, and the other that means, in this case I believe, facing, or over against us, and the other just means helping, carrying, taking. So something of that nature. It's a beautiful picture. It's the word that Martha used in Luke chapter 10 verse 40, for example. when she was cumbered with much serving, she turned to the Lord and she said, "Bid my sister to help me." And this is the word. If my memory's right, these are the only two places where this particular word appears. Bid my sister to help me. One great authority in the Greek text says the Holy Spirit, it's a word picture, the Holy Spirit lays hold of our weaknesses along with us and carries his part of the burden facing us as if two men were carrying a log, one at each end. Now that's the picture of the word. You've got two men carrying, you can't carry that. And one comes and takes the end and says, I'll carry it with you. That's the picture in the word. But it's not the whole truth of what Paul is saying. Paul's gone away beyond that. You see, a word is only a word. It's just a picture. But the context will tell you he means a whole lot more than that. The Holy Spirit doesn't say to you, now you do your part, you carry your part of that burden, you do it all, and I will do my part. He's not saying I'm the other person at the end of the log. Oh, he will help you to carry it, but he does so by helping your weakness. He does so by infusing strength into you to enable you to do what you could never do. He comes along and by his own indwelling and power, he imparts to you the grace, the strength mentally, emotionally, physically, to do what you could never otherwise do. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And I want you to know that. The infirmities, they are actual weaknesses. We have burdens that we cannot bear. Our strength fails us. We feel like giving up. The Holy Spirit comes and he helps us by strengthening us when we have no strength, empowering us when we have nothing but weakness, carrying our burdens with us. And he does it especially in the place of prayer. Now let me make this clear to you. If you ever want to know the help of the Spirit, you're going to get the help of the Spirit in the use of the means of grace. First of all, there is the Word. Obviously, we are studying the Word tonight. That's where you learn of the Spirit. Christians who neglect the Bible are going to be feeling weak and desperate. Christians who simply shallowly read over the word of Scripture, but they are not taking the time. Oh, we don't have time. Come off it. You have time to watch a football game. Right? Time to go shopping. Right? Time to go and make another bit of money. Sure. There's no time for God's word. That's like a man who's starving to death saying, I have no time to eat. And that word will lead you to pray. And may I suggest it is because of the abject weakness of the prayer lives of God's people that they have abject weakness in other places. Listen, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities, especially in prayer. He deals with two things when he helps us in prayer. Our impotence and our ignorance. We don't know what to pray for. But he helps us. And there is a lovely picture here. There are times when you are so defeated, or so weak, or so afflicted, or so burdened. When the strength of the flesh has given out, when your tongue cleaves to the roof of your mouth and you cannot pray as you want to pray, you get down before God and you can do nothing more than groan. Listen, the devil tells you, what absolute folly. That's not prayer. I want to tell you there are times when
we are brought to the place that the only praying that we can do is groaning. That's the Holy Spirit interceding with inexpressible groanings, pleadings that can find no words in human vocabulary to clothe them. And here's the beauty. The Father in heaven who searches the hearts, He knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows what the Holy Spirit's groanings from within us mean. Do you see the picture? When I am at my very weakest, and I can do nothing but groan before God, that groaning is the very strength of the Holy Ghost interceding. And it will be answered, because it's according to God. Our translation says according to the will of God. And that's good translation, but it's literally according to God. Now, I want you to notice this. If the Holy Ghost within us is helping us and pleading for us according to God and His will, we know what the will of God for His people is. Verse 28 to 30 makes that clear. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. We know that. That's the true basis of our eternal security. God wills it. God purposes it. And there's nothing can overthrow His eternal purpose. Now, how do we know that all things work together for good to them that love God? How do we know that? Do you ever ask yourself that? How could Paul ever make such a statement? Well, he's summing up his whole argument here. He says, here's the reason I know it. We know that all things work together for good. Verse 29, for, because. And now you have five links in the golden chain of God's purpose. Five links of irresistible grace. Here they are. He foreknew us. He predestinated us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. Those are the five links in this chain of grace. He foreknew us. The facile way of looking at that is that God foreknew who would believe and who would repent and who would respond to the gospel and who wouldn't, and He elected those whom He foresaw would come to Christ. And I want to tell you that's heresy. I'm working hard at trying to make myself clear. I'm working hard at not being mealy-mouthed. Why do I say it's heresy? It is heresy to make the choice of God and the action of God in saving us dependent on any act of man, seen, foreseen, or otherwise. You'll notice it doesn't say He foreknew an action or a deed or an attitude or a response. He foreknew a people whom He did foreknow. And if you want to know what God's foreknowledge is, Acts 2 verse 23 will tell you, where you have a very common law of Greek grammar in action, and there you will find that the apostle defines the foreknowledge of God as His determined counsel or will. The will that God determined, that is His foreknowledge. In this context, it would mean He loved us, He selected us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You notice that it's not because God foresaw we would respond to the gospel that He elected us. He elected us with the result that we respond to the gospel. That's what He's saying in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. As Paul says to the Ephesians in 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So he foreknew us. And having foreknown us, he predestinated us. What does that mean? Acts 4:28 uses the very same word, and it's there translated, determined before. Set the destiny beforehand. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. But here's a wee word for all the people who love to emphasize predestination to the exclusion of many other truths. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's part sanctification. God never predestinated anybody to live in a sin. A lot of people who say, I'm saved, I'm elect, I'm predestinated, and I can live like the devil. And if you think that's carrying it too far, I have met them. And they're liars, and they're deceivers, and they're deceived. God predestinated a people to be holy, to be in the image of his Son. But that's only part of the story. The other part is glorification. The image of his Son, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. He wrote to the Philippians of that day when this vile body, chapter 3, verse 21, this vile body, this body of humiliation, shall be transformed in such a way as to be made like unto his glorious body. Or as John says in 1 John 3 verse 2 concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He foreknew us and predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I like what Charles Hodge said about this, if you'll excuse my reading. My wife always tells me, don't read in the pulpit. People get bored when you read. I think they can get bored even if I don't read. But, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen to this. The purpose of God in the salvation of men was not mainly that men should be holy and happy, but that through their holiness and happiness, his glory in the person of his Son should be displayed in the ages to come to principalities and powers. Listen, Christ, therefore, is the central part of the history of the universe. That's it. Christ is the central part of the history of the universe. His glory, as the glory of God in the highest form of its manifestation, is the great end of creation and of redemption. Now, do you get something of the magnitude of Paul's argument? Listen, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He foreknew us. He predestinated us with a view that through bringing us into Christ and bringing us unto glory, Christ would show forth the glory of God before principalities and powers in the most superlative way throughout all eternity in all the universe of God's creation. And then he called us. That's the effectual call. That's not the general call that goes out every time the gospel goes out. That's the internal, effectual call of the Spirit. How do I know it? Because, and you'll notice it's the same people in every class here. All those whom he foreknew, all those did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All those whom he predestined, he called. And all those whom he called, he justified. Pardoned and accepted as righteous, and then all those whom he justified, do you see the past tense? He glorified. He glorified them, infallibly uniting them to Christ, who is already in glory. Now take all these things in the light of all this.
there's now, therefore, no condemnation.
How could there be condemnation to people thus described?
So here are the four arguments for the eternal security of believers. Now, verse 31. Here's a question. What shall we then say to these things?
You see, Paul takes it for granted that great truth demands a response.
What I have been saying to you tonight is not to establish my view of systematic theology. It's not to establish my ideas of Calvinistic soteriology, as it's called. I'm not here to try and merely convert your mind to agree with me on a system of propositions of theological truth, however exact they may be. Listen, if that's as far as we go, we may as well never have been here. Great truth demands a response. What shall we say to these things? Has there ever been a response from your heart to the great and glorious gospel of justification, sanctification, adoption, and glorification in Christ? You've heard of the person of the Savior. You've heard of the life of the Savior. You've heard of the death and the resurrection of the Savior. You've heard of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Tell me, has there ever been a heart response? What shall we say to these things?
Oh, that God would give us the response of faith, because this truth demands that we think and that we respond. Now, this is written to God's people, that they may think it through. And I will simply summarize how we're supposed to put this into action. First of all, verse 31, we have got to conclude God is for us. Can you see that? He foreknew us. He predestinated us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. What does that say? God is for us. But I'm suffering pain. I have cancer. Or I have some terrible agony of body. Or I have friends who have disappointed me. Or I have financial reverses. Or I've been bereaved. Or whatever. And I'm not minimizing these things. These are awful things to bear. They are part of a groaning creation. But listen. Despite all those things, can you hear it? God saying, I foreknew you, I predestined you, I called you, I justified you, I glorified you, I united you to Christ. I have made you a child of God and an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and I have stamped with infallible certainty your entrance into heaven. Can you now see, despite all the reverses and the distractions and the sufferings of life, can you now see that a Christian can say, God is for us? That's what Paul's saying. And if God is for us, who can be against us? What he's saying there is not that anybody, not that nobody can ever try to be against us, but none can prevail against us. And there's no devil in hell, there's no angel in heaven, there's no man on earth who can rob us of our assured future glory in Jesus Christ. That's how you think. God is for us. Verse 32. Think of this. In love, God gave His Son, who's the greatest of all gifts. And here he asks the question, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Is there anything we need that's not in Christ? Is there any blessing that God can give that's not comprehended in the gift and blessing of His own dear Son? When He gives us the greatest, included in Christ is everything. As Peter said, He has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that you need in this life, they're in Christ. All things you need for dying, they're in Christ. All things you need for all eternity, they're in Christ. He's given you Christ. Again, let me bring you to that thought of the incarnation. God manifested in the flesh. Let me lead you to that place called Calvary, where God manifested in the flesh makes full atonement for our sin. God gave up His Son into that unspeakable grimness and darkness of Calvary, where He cried, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And then answer this: having gone that far to save us, is there anything needful to us that He won't give us? Then verse 33, and I like this: God has justified us, and therefore He will entertain no charge against us. Sometimes it's difficult for Christians to get over their past, and there's an enemy of their souls that won't let them forget. And there are times when they lapse back into guilt and feelings of awful guilt and shame. And Satan accuses. You? I mean, you of all people? You? Right with God? You clean in the sight of God? You going to heaven? I mean, come off it. You're a fool. Can you not remember? And even now, look at the way you think. Look at the way you act. Are you worthy? Oh, how the old serpent hisses. Tries to get you onto the ground of your own righteousness to argue from your own deeds and feelings and actions that you're worthy of heaven. You're not. But God says, I justified that man. I am the God of glory. I justified that man. I forgave all his sins. I clothed him in the righteousness of my own dear Son. I have covered him with the garments of salvation. And I will receive no accusation against him. Again, think. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. Is he going to heed the serpent's hissing? And then verse 34. The Lord Jesus Christ has done all his work to deliver us from wrath. Notice what he's done. He died. He rose again. He's at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. The "for us" actually covers it all. He died for us. He is risen again for us. He's at the right hand of God for us. He's interceding for us. And you tell me that we can yet perish? No. Listen. Paul is saying, think it through. If you understand the fullness and the finality and the glory and the success of the ministry of Christ, you'll see therein lies the security of the people of God. And then these final great verses. From verse 35 to the end. God has pledged to us His love. And no force in heaven, earth, or hell can ever separate us from it. Now here's a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God gave us to Christ from all eternity. Who's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ? Jesus said, I give to my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than I, and no man shall pluck them out of his hand. Now that's the word of the Savior. Here's the question then. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Some people have been so bold as to say, well, no other man can separate me from the love of Christ, but I can separate myself. You can? You can? Well, first of all, if you want to, you were never in it. Any man who wants to be separated from Christ doesn't know Christ. But I want to tell you, Paul's argument is absolutely glorious here. Listen, he's talking about God and a man or a creature. He's saying God foreknew us. God predestined us. God called us. God justified us. God glorified us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ is at God's right hand for us. Christ is interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of God? The love of Christ. Who'll do it? Listen, he loves us with an everlasting love. Therein lies our assurance. Now when you take all this together, amidst all the storms of life, and they are many, and they are troublesome, can you yet see there is eternal security for those who are in Christ? There's a security for those who are in Christ. As Paul said right at the very beginning, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And this is the mark of them in an evil world. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Well, it may be a moment or two. I'm debating. I think we maybe should sing a verse or two before we leave. And if we do, that'll take us a moment. But I want you to think of what we've been looking at tonight. And ask yourself tonight, has there ever been in my heart a work of grace, a response of faith? Is there anything in this Christ that I love and know and trust? Is there anything? Do I know him? Or could it be that you've got a little head knowledge of the gospel, but you've never known converting grace? It's time to seek the Lord. It is time for you personally to seek the Lord. And I call on you to come to Christ without delay. He's able to save. He's mighty to save. He's strong to deliver. If you're a Christian and you're going through real times of struggle and upheaval, men may help you. And that is fine. But oh, how you need to feel the everlasting arms. Oh, how you need to reckon on the absolute certainty of the gospel. The calmness of mind, the peace of heart, the joy of soul, the strength of constitution that you need for all the things of life. They come as the response of faith to the gospel. We have a great God and a great Savior. Oh, may God lead you to look on him tonight for the peace of your soul. Father in heaven, Bless thy word to every heart. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, may the blessed Holy Spirit witness on with glorious effectiveness to the saving of the lost, the restoration of the backslidden in heart, the reviving and the encouraging of the saints of God. Oh God, remember those who are struggling. We're part of a groaning creation, and Lord, we groan with thy people. Oh, we pray that tonight they may know the victory of grace, and that they may see the Savior. Lord, sustain them with the hope of the gospel and the help of the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.